We are continuing in our study in the Acts of the Apostles, as the title of the book is, the Acts of the Apostles. And we're in that the second chapter, which we've been studying for a few weeks, and seeing the breakdown into two parts in verses 1 through 13. There is a miracle, and then verses 14, after that there will be a message. And we have observed and we've been studying and we recollect in our mind that the Lord is fulfilling something very important for us. The Holy Savior has ascended on high. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who was spirit and flesh, has ascended on high. And in the second chapter of Acts, the Lord is bringing forth something to minister in the place of Jesus Christ. He's bringing forth a Holy Spirit, spiritual, that's the miracle, verses 1 through 13. And the message is Holy Scripture. That's something that is physical. You and I are holding in our hands today and reading that very message of what happened on that particular day. Something physical, something spiritual. The dispensation we live in, God is ministering to us both physically and spiritually through the physical written word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit guiding us into that word and bringing forth fruit in our lives as we hearken to that word. So last week we observed that when the Apostle Peter was chosen as a vessel by God to bring forth the initial scripture of the New Testament, he opened his teaching with an introduction. And today we'll get to the body of the sermon. But let's go back and just read that introduction in verses 14 through 21. And then we'll come to the body of the sermon in verses 22 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he introduces, saying what's happened is just an appetizer, just a taste of what God's going to do in the great coming day of the Lord. Now let me get to the body of my sermon, he says, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And there's the body of the sermon. The body of the sermon consists of a number of parts. At first, it will be a reexamination of what the Lord Jesus' life was like. Then a quotation from the Scriptures. Then an explanation of the Scriptures. And then a summation of the Scriptures. So let's go back and examine it one piece at a time. And starting with verse 22 through 24, we look at a reexamination. He starts right off. As he gets the body of the sermon going, he makes sure, as the apostle of the Jews, the apostle of the circumcision, that he addresses the people to whom he is addressing. Now remember this, Christian. Not all the Bible is written to you. It's all written for you, for your admonition, for example, so that you may learn, but it's not written all to you. When God said to cross the Jordan to Joshua, He's not telling you to cross the Jordan. When God told Moses to part the Red Sea, He's not telling you to part the Red Sea. And right here, Peter makes it sure that the addressed audience is, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Now we're reading an address given to these men of Israel. There will be spiritual application, but doctrinally, this sermon is not to us. So let there be no confusion. Let's go. The apostle of the circumcision, speaking to the men of Israel, hear these words. He begins with this, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He starts out reiterating to the people who lived in that very time period of 33 AD that there was a man, Jesus, that lived among them. Now, he has not lived amongst you and me. I've never seen the man Christ Jesus, neither of you. But these people had. These people were at the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days earlier, they were at the Feast of Passover, and Jesus showed up at that feast. And not only that, as they walked in and out of town, they saw him hang on a cross with a title above him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They knew who this man was. They had seen this man. He's speaking to people who had seen this man in the flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. But let me tell you about that man. That was a man approved of God. A man who was approved of God. A man who God had proved and not reproved, but God proved him and approved him. And that's the only man that ever walked the planet that God could look at him and say yea and amen to the way that man lived, the way that man thought, the way that man spoke, and the way that man conducted himself, according to my word. A man approved of God. So much so, he was a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Because I'm looking at Jewish men that have been coming to this feast for the last 3 years, and you all know about what he's done in the past 3 years. You've all talked about it. I know that you know about it. We can run the scriptures. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. You know, it's real easy today for skeptics, whether they be in colleges, whether they be in schools, whether they be writing magazines, whether they be on TV, whether they be in the seminaries, to doubt, cast aspersion, mock, and deny the miracles of Jesus Christ. It's easy today, centuries later. But it wasn't easy when Peter was speaking to these men right here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Jesus had been going through the cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Cana, Jerusalem, and he had been doing mighty works. And everybody talked about his works. And people followed him because of his works. And people wanted to be healed by him because of his works. And people wanted to be fed by him because of his works. Everybody knew about his miracles back then. There's no denying them. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19. The common people knew full well about his works. The common people heard him gladly and followed him in multitudes, mainly because of his works, not because of his words. But not only did the common people know about him, turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, this is just 2 months before, at his triumphal entry. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. There was a multitude of people that had seen and heard his works, and they were Jewish. These are not Gentiles at the Feast of Passover. Oh, there's a few proselytes, maybe 1%. But 90%+ are ye men of Israel. And they all knew about these works. Go to the book of John, chapter 3. And not only did the multitudes know, and the common folks from all the cities know, but observe this, John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Who's the we? That's the rulers of the Jews. That's the Pharisees. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the men of Israel. God had approved this man with signs and miracles and wonders. Go to John chapter 7. The point I'm trying to make, the point the scriptures are making, and they're very clear, and let there be no contradiction, the men that lived at the time of Israel had no doubt about the miracles of Jesus Christ. Even his enemies didn't doubt his miracles. John chapter 7, verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 47. Here's his enemies. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Today the enemies of Christ may doubt his miracles, but there was no doubt back then of the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Jesus Christ performed, the factual miracles. Next chapter, John chapter 12, look at this, verse 9 through 11. John 12, 9 through 11. Much of the people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest consulted they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Those miracles were powerful in the attestation that Jesus was the Christ. Go back to John chapter 10. He says, this man is approved of God, as ye know. They knew it. John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Skip down to verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus made it plain and clear that those works were approved by God, as God was attestifying that this was his only beloved Son, as ye know. Last verse, John 15. Verse 24. Why did he do those works? Verse 24. If I had not done among you, among them, the works which none other man did, they had not sinned, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. God said, I'm doing these miracles in front of the nation of Israel because God said the nation, the Jews, require a sign. And God says, I'm going to send my sign, my son. I'm going to approve him with signs and miracles and wonders in the midst of those people at every single feast. And if they don't believe, then their sin remains upon them. And that's what God did with the Jewish people. Folks, he hasn't done that with any single one of you in this room. And he didn't do it with me either. And there were no signs and miracles and wonders that led me to salvation. It was the word of faith. It was the word of the Bible. It was the testimony, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This sermon is not to you and me. It's to those Jewish people that had seen the man Christ Jesus at that time. Now go back to where we were. 2:22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You called counsels in response to his miracles. You know full well what he did. Verse 23, him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, I want to stop on this verse for a second. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, when you often read this verse, the thought that comes to my mind is that God delivered Christ over into those men's hands to be crucified, and that is not what's being said in this verse, and I'll show you from the Bible. Delivered has two meanings to it. The word delivered can be defined in two ways. One is found in Psalm 71 and the other is found in Psalm 27. In Psalm 71, verse 4, you can check it out on your own. It means to free or to release or to save or to rescue. And we understand that. If you have been saved, you have been delivered by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's the first meaning. The second one means to transfer or to give over or to pass from one to another. Psalm 27, verse 12. You can do the homework. And to deliver is to pass from one to another. And here's what God has done. God delivered Jesus by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but it was not this deliverance. Turn back to John chapter 19. It was not this deliverance. God did not deliver him to be crucified. Watch carefully. John chapter 19. Jesus is standing before Pilate. Verse 10. Pilate saith unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Verse 11. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, that can't be his father, because his father didn't deliver him to Pilate to be crucified, and his father has no sin in him. His father is sinless. That's not who he's referring to in this verse. We've studied it before in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in our tape series on the judgments. Read judgment, get tape number 2. And this is Satan that did the delivering of Jesus over to be crucified. Now, I want to show you, it's not that deliverance. Here's the deliverance that God gave. Go to Luke chapter 2. This ties in with the dispensation of promise. Luke chapter 2. God had promised a seed to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and Judah. And here is the promise of that seed. Verse 4. Luke 2:4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his wife, being great with child. And it was there that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. What God did was delivered in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of time past through the promise of Christ. He delivered his son to the nation Israel through the line of Judah, through the house of David. That was the promise he made. He delivered the parcel. There it is. I've passed him from the heavens to earth. Here's the child. Here he is, nation of Israel. What will you do with my son? Ye men of Israel, what will you do with my son? That's what God did. He delivered his son into the hands of the people he had given promise to in dispensation number 4. That was the deliverance. He delivered him as a sign. Go to Isaiah chapter 7. So they wouldn't miss it. Now you got to remember, I'm taking you through this step by step, inch by inch. Slowly we turn the pages to get all this together. But the men of Israel know the scriptures. They're gathered together at the Passover feast and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're reading Scripture. And these are not unlearned and unwise men that he's speaking to in this audience at the temple there. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God promised the deliverance of his child through a virgin. And that was a sign. And when it happened that night, the heavenly hosts rejoiced and gave witness to it. And the shepherds ran and told everyone in the city about it. And Anna told people. And you read about this in Luke chapter 2 and 3 and 4. So God did what he did. And he promised to deliver his son as a babe, as a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Turn to the next book, Jeremiah 23. So these are all promised in the Scriptures. This is the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, promising that he would let his son be born on planet Earth amongst the Jewish people. That's what God delivered. His child, his precious only begotten son to a nation, ye men of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch and a king. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? We've come from the east. We've seen his star. The deliberate counsel and foreknowledge of God that God determined before the foundation of the world that the only hope for the world would be the coming of his son. There is no hope apart from Jesus. If you're without Jesus Christ, you are without God and without hope in this present evil world. And that was the delivery that God, in his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, had determined that he would deliver. Nathanael answered. He said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nathanael understood. He was a man familiar with Scriptures, an Israelite in whom there was no guile. Ye men of Israel, hear indeed. God delivered his elect child king to his elect nation. And he gave instructions to the nation. Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 17, as the voice spake out of heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Go back to where we are in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is great preaching. This is Holy Ghost anointed preaching. You hear about that on Christian television. It isn't on Christian TV. This is Holy Ghost anointed preaching right here. This is the Holy Ghost speaking through a vessel fully yielded to the Holy Ghost. Speaking Scripture line upon line, precept upon precept. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Instead of embracing that child king and rejoicing and worshiping God for sending the Messiah and letting him bring the kingdom of heaven which is at hand, you took him. And you crucified and slain him by wicked hands. This is rough, hot, hard preaching aimed at an audience. It needs to be done today. I wish someone would get up at a podium and speak to a group of people and speak the truth about what they've done to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that this applies to us spiritually too. Because we've crucified him in our hearts. And I hear people do it every day as they crucify his name, taking it in vain, left and right. And spiritually we're responsible for this, but these men physically were responsible for it. And Peter standing up in the power, righteous, as bold as a lion, speaking with the Holy Ghost to a group of men that had just killed Jesus 50 days ago. And you know what they're going to want to do to Peter real soon? The same thing. But he's preaching truth. And then he says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up. That's the resurrection. He's going to quickly review his life in verse 22, his death in verse 23, and his resurrection in verse 24. Why? Because it's the life and the death and the resurrection in Jesus Christ and that gospel that's going to save souls. 1 Corinthians 15, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are pouring forth. The Holy Scriptures are pouring forth out of the mouth of Peter, the apostle of the circumcision, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, pay attention when he talks, he's going to talk about Jesus. Notice he's reviewing the life of Jesus. He's not saying anything about himself. The Holy Spirit's going to give testimony to Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. He says right here, God hath raised him up, verse 24. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be holden of it, death. Death couldn't hold Jesus. Why not? 1 Corinthians 15, turn there. 'Death could hold any man, but not the man Christ Jesus, the man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders, the man who was God's only begotten Son. Why is that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. And death couldn't hold Jesus because he had no sin in him. He had a sinless soul. Although your sins and my sins make our souls scarlet and red like crimson, Jesus' soul was completely clean. And so Jesus fulfilled the law and that death had no strength to hold him. None whatsoever. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Now Peter's been preaching. And the Holy Ghost has him preaching. And he's doing some ad lib new preaching right here. Reviewing the life of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's been, his introduction that he's giving right here, his re-examination of the life of Christ, the Holy Spirit quickly brings to remembrance now, okay, anytime a preacher preaches, he needs to appeal to Scripture. So now the Holy Spirit is going to have him quickly, at this point, move over and have a quotation of Scripture. And now he'll support what he said by quoting Scripture. And you'll find the way, this is how you'll learn, if you're a young preacher here, if you're a man that wants to teach the Word of God, you pay attention to this sermon. And you watch how the Holy Spirit puts this sermon together because this is how He'll want you to put your sermons together. Because your sermon is going to have to be a weaving together of Scripture, an explanation of Scripture, quotation of Scripture, interpretation of Scripture, appeal to more Scripture, explanation and summation of Scripture. And this is how the Holy Ghost does it right here. And if you get someone up there that just goes on and on with story after story, I read recently a pastor was saying, you know, thankfully, recently he had heard some good teaching, and he said, now I'm doing my sermons by Scripture, but for years I would read Time Magazine and Life Magazine and the New York Times to get my ideas for sermons. And the Holy Ghost wants to show you right here, when he's on someone, he wants to use the Holy Scriptures to bring forth His power. Because the Holy Ghost is quenched when there's no Scripture for Him to get a hold of. He can't convict hearts, and we're going to see what this message does to hearts by the end of this message. And so now He'll appeal to Scripture, verse 25. And so now we'll have a quotation of Scripture in verses 25 through 28. And He will quote line for line from Psalm 16, and we'll go back and compare them. And so He says, verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning Him." Now he's going to quote from the 16th Psalm. Curious. The first quotation he's going to make in the body of his sermon, Psalm 16, which has 11 verses in it. And we're going to see the quotation. It'll be very interesting in a moment. "David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Now he's quoting right back from Psalm 16. Now, I want to show you something very interesting. If you have the Authorized 1611 Bible, he's quoting from your Bible. He's not quoting from the Hebrew. Go back to Psalm 16. He He's quoting from the Bible in your hand. So the Holy Spirit's given a bit of progressive revelation to show you which book is His. I told you, Acts chapter 2 is that it's like Pentecost when you figure out which Bible is God's. And here it is. Go to Psalm 16 and watch this carefully. Now, if you know anything about Bible translation, and first I want you to understand, Bible translation is a work of God. It's not a work of men. Yes, He used men, but because the Word of God is the work of God. And the translation of the authorized version of the Bible, the one the author and finisher of our faith wrote, that's the one that you're holding, a King James Holy Bible, is His work. And observe this carefully. When they would translate, God showed them that they were to take from the Hebrew and put words into English in the Old Testament. And showed them to take words of Greek in the New Testament and put them in English. But God also showed them every so often to fill in certain words. And He told those men in 16:11, when you do it, write them in italics. So there be no doubt that people understand these are new words I'm having you put in into English. So notice Psalm 16 verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now look at that eighth verse. There are two italicized words. Those italicized words are not in the Masoretic Hebrew text, but they're in your 1611 Bible. So someone will say, well, the King James translators just put them in. No, God put them in. How do I know? Well, go back to the quotation in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for watch it, He is on my right hand. They're not italicized. What does that mean? It means when the Greek was given by Peter, it had the words He is in it. He quoted italicized words that weren't there till 1600 years later. He quoted your 1611 Bible. You go home, think about that. Okay. I just wanted to point that out for you. Jesus did the same thing when He spoke to the tempter in the wilderness. Because the tempter wants to doubt the AV 1611, and Jesus quoted him italicized words too from the Old Testament. Amen. Isn't it good to have God's Word? Every word is pure. Just wanted to point that out for you. Verse 25. Verse 26. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. In other words, he's looking, David now, is be given a prophetic message from God. It's a messianic psalm. When you go back and you read the psalms, some of the psalms are messianic, where the Holy Spirit literally spoke through the psalmist words of what the Messiah would do in the future. For example, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was the Messiah speaking those words on the cross. Here's David speaking them 1,000 years before the Messiah was on the cross. 16 is a messianic psalm. And in that psalm, he says, my flesh shall rest in hope. That's the body in the tomb. With the hope of salvation, knowing that it's not going to stay in that tomb. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And that speaks of Jesus' soul going down to hell. Now, we've done these studies in the crucifixion of Christ. We understand that when Christ was on the cross, He divided Himself three ways. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His spirit went up. He hung the head. The body was in a tomb, and then the soul headed down into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights to finish the work that needed to be done, to lead captivity captive, to drop your sins and mine off in hell. Okay, verse 27. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Dual reference there. The first one doctrinally is going to be the body. The body did not corrupt. It takes 4 days for a body corrupt. His body came out on the third day. That's why when Lazarus was in the tomb, he stinketh. He's begun the corrupting process. But Jesus' body did not corrupt. But secondarily, it also has to do with His spirit, because His spirit didn't even see the corruption. His spirit didn't go down in the heart of the earth. It went right back to heaven with His Father. How do I know that deals with His spirit? There's one other place in the New Testament where the Holy One is spoken of. Go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. My Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Mark chapter 1. Verse 23, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. They were astonished at his doctrine. Verse 22, he taught as one that had authority, not as the scribes. I like that. Verse 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Thou art Jesus of Nazareth. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now the one crying out is not this man. The one crying out are the unclean spirits in this man. And the unclean spirits know Jesus Christ. They ought to know. He created them, and they saw Him in His glory before He came down onto planet Earth, long, long time before Earth had men on it. And so they saw Him, and they know He's the Holy One of God. And that's a spiritual thing. Spirit to spirit, they could literally see that that body walking around had the Holy One Spirit inside of it. So I just wanted to show you, body, soul, and spirit is referred to in those verses there. Now go back to where we were in Acts chapter 2. "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," verse 27. His spirit didn't see the corruption, neither did his body see corruption. Verse 28, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now, he's talking, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life." He's talking about the resurrection life. See, a full life, the life that you and I need, the life that's full of joy, the way of life is the resurrected life. The first birth is not the right way of life for us. The way that we need to walk is the resurrection life. And that's the resurrection. God was making known to Jesus the resurrection, the first to be resurrected from the dead. People had been resurrected before out of the tomb, but they were resurrected in earthly bodies, mortal bodies that died again. Jesus was resurrected in a resurrection body, a glorified body. He was the first ever to have that. And so it's speaking of His resurrection. His body is resting in hope, knowing that the soul would be reunited with it within 3 days, and He would come forth. That's the joy that He has. "Full of joy with thy countenance." Talking about the resurrection and the ascension. Not just the resurrection to planet Earth, but the ascension back to be with the Father. John 17, 5 is being fulfilled right here. Go to John 17, verse 5. And this could not happen until the ascension. You're seeing his life, his death, his burial, the threefold aspect of what happened to him in the 3 days of the spirit, soul, and body. You're seeing the resurrection and you're seeing the ascension, John 17, 5. "And now, Father, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, when I sat in the ivory palaces at thy right hand." And that's the ascension that we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. "Full of joy with thy countenance, sitting face to face with the Father again at his right hand, gazing upon the face of his Father, back where he rightfully belongs." Now his pilgrimage journey is over on planet Earth. He's done the work of salvation. That's what's being spoken of right here. Go back to where we were. So he goes through and he gives a quotation of Scripture. And now he says, you know, they might not understand what I just said. I mean, Brother Mike's not here interpreting for them. So let me explain. And the only reason I can is just 2,000 years later and I have all the Scriptures before me and the Holy Ghost showing me these things line upon line. But at that very moment, he's given a quotation of Scripture. Now he's going to give an explanation of the Scripture in verses 29 through 36. Along with a summation of the Scripture. So he says, 29, "Let me explain what I've just said. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." All right, let me explain what just happened here. David is both dead and buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now historically, what he's talking about is the very fact that David's sepulcher was very near to them. If you were to go back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 2, probably a key verse would be 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Yesterday I was doing a study in my den. I ran through both the books of Kings and Chronicles. And I went through the depths of all the kings. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. Ended with Josiah. He was the last good king. And then the last ones, you know, Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, they were all bad, carried off into judgment. But I went through all the depth of the kings of Judah, and I found out where they were buried. And looking at 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, I observed there was a pattern. 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, look at verse 27. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings in Israel. Ahaz was a real wicked king. He was the 11th king. 11 is like a number of judgment in the Bible. He was a wicked king. And he didn't get buried, notice, in the sepulchres of the kings. The sepulchres of the kings were on Mount Zion, on the eastern hill of the city, very near to the proximity of the temple. And the first one buried there was King David. And King David was the first one buried there in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. And then you go through and study the scriptures, Solomon, Rehoboam, and they were buried there one by one. And so, going back to where you were in Acts chapter 2, he's speaking to those people. He's saying, you're all familiar with David and his tomb. It'd be like today, we're familiar with Grant's tomb. Okay? We know who's in Grant's tomb, Ulysses S. Grant. It's over on Riverside Drive in New York City. And it's a famous place. Well, the sepulchres of the kings were famous. Now, they've been destroyed in 70 A.D. when the Romans sieged the city. They destroyed the sepulchres of the kings. They destroyed the city, and the Arabs have occupied it for centuries, and nobody knows the places exactly anymore. But at the time that Peter was speaking to the men of Israel, they were all familiar. They could all cast their glance over there at the sepulchre of David. Again, the point I'm trying to make with you is Peter is speaking to real men that know the truth physically because they were in the presence of it and they couldn't deny it. Now, you know, it might be easy for us to deny some of the physical things today, but thank God there's a Holy Spirit. And anytime you and I go out and give the word of truth with grace, the Spirit of truth will guide them into that spiritually. But those men physically in Israel could look right at the sepulchres. So he says to them, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you, the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. His sepulchre is with us unto this day. David, the great king, is buried. Abraham is buried. Okay? Isaiah has been buried. Elijah has been buried. Everybody's dead and buried. Buddha is dead and buried. Muhammad is dead and buried. They have a place for him in Medina. They have the popes are dead and buried. The priests that said confession to you when you were little probably are dead and buried. The nuns that may have taught you when you were a kid are dead and buried. The point is real simple. Life is short and death is sure and people die and buried. But something special about this Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to say. He's dead and buried, David. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins and according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on this throne, he seeing this before spake of not the resurrection of himself, but of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, we've studied before the Gospel of John. We've studied the initial chapter of the book of Acts, and we understand that when Jesus was raised up, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, but he showed himself alive only to those that believed on him. But he gave one infallible proof to a lot of other people in the city, Matthew 27. And this event just happened 2 months ago, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Those were great signs right there. That was a big temple. And the that veil in front of it was layered together with multiple layers stitched together. It was about 8 inches thick. And it was rent from the top to the bottom, and the top of it was 20 cubits high. So 20 times 30 feet up. So you'd need quite a ladder to get up there. God ripped that from the top to the bottom. That was one sign that the priests saw when they came back. And they saw the Ark of the Covenant standing right before them without the veil separating. That alone was something. Then there was an earthquake. But notice the one other thing he did. Verse 52, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So he gave a sign to all of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast. And on that Sunday, Jesus came out and appeared to his own. But the Old Testament saints that were buried in graves around there, they came out and appeared to other people. And they were probably like Brother Bill Eubanks preaching on the street. And Jeremiah's out there preaching of the branch that's come. And Isaiah's out there preaching of the child has been born and the government's going to be placed upon his shoulders. And Elijah is preaching and saying, if you'll serve Baal, serve him. But if you'll serve the Lord, step over this line and serve the Lord. And Moses was out there saying, who will be on the Lord's side? And they were all out there holding their Bibles up and preaching. They knew about it. Amen, brother. That's what God did. They went throughout the holy city. This was a miracle. And nobody could deny it. Go back to where we were in Acts chapter 2. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, God had sworn the oath of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And confirmed it in Psalm 89. You can go back to Psalm 89. God spake it and amended it in Psalm 89. And the point that Peter wants to make to these men of Israel is you may not be a covenant-keeping people, but God is a covenant-keeping God. Mm-hmm. And praise God for that. And I don't know about you as a Christian, but you may not be a covenant-keeping Christian. And I know many times I'm not. But God is a covenant-keeping God, and if you're saved, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And the Lord knoweth them that are His. And then our part of the covenant is if you name the name of Christ, then depart from iniquity. And sometimes we don't, but the Lord knoweth them that are His. And He's showing the covenant-keeping God, Psalm 89. He had sworn to David with a covenant, and now He confirms it in Psalm 89, verse 21. Verse 20, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. And then skipping down to verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne, that's the throne of his seed and David's throne, as the days of heaven. Skip down to verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Thank God for His faithfulness. Thank God for His Word. Thank God that He keeps His covenant and preserves His Word. Verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Praise God for the Davidic covenant. Shame on the people for breaking the Mosaic covenant. Praise God for Him transcending their unfaithfulness. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Peter's really getting it to them. Peter's really rubbing them the wrong way. It's like getting behind a cat and rubbing him from the tail to the head. You know what you do? If you're the cat, turn around. Repent. That's what you do. That's what Peter's doing, because he's not going to change the preaching. They don't like it, they can repent. And that's what's going to happen. Peter's preaching. And so he says in verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Talking about the resurrection. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus told them about it. Ah, you men of Israel, you heard him preach. You heard him speak to the multitudes. You heard him the day he turned around, Matthew 12. Notice in verse 38, the setup. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered. He was speaking to a multitude. He was teaching. And they said, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Verse 39, he answered and said, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Same thing today, Christian. Don't seek signs. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Every one of these things shall be established. That's what God would have you to do. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the resurrection. The sign that was promised. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul confirms this. The apostle of the Gentiles will confirm this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Peter will preach to Jews. Paul will preach to Gentiles. Although Peter preaches the kingdom to them, what is the most important thing of the kingdom of heaven? The King of the kingdom of heaven. So he will preach Christ. Paul will preach to Gentiles the gospel of grace. What's the most important aspect of grace? That it's the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ will be emphasized in both Gospels. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Timothy 2, 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my Gospel. Folks, when we're out there preaching the Gospel, we have to bring forth and speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're running out of time, Joey says. I'm going to continue this next week. But let me give you one take-home message. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's not about the Ten Commandments. It's about Jesus Christ. And we're going to show you, even in this gospel that Peter preaches, he does not preach the Ten Commandments to these people. He preaches the life, death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will amen it with conviction and people will get saved. We must needs preach Christ to lost people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brilliant sermon given by your Holy Spirit through this vessel, Peter. Lord, help us to learn good lessons from this thing, this sermon, and help us always to exalt and give preeminence to your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.